We're about to pray, and I invite you to pray with me. And we normally do this before I preach. Today, no less so. But I do want to tell you that each year we try something difficult in the Bible. And Ezekiel is this year's thing we're doing that's difficult, because it's a long book, it's a difficult book. And today we're covering about 14 or 15 chapters. So we especially are going to pray right now that we might be able to concentrate. It's a little dense, but I'm confident we can do it, especially with God's help. So will you pray with me? Our Father God, we do give you thanks that you've spoken to us in such rich ways in your word. And we pray for us now as we seek to learn at your feet, Father. Help us, please, to understand more of the richness of your promises, of all that you've achieved for us in Jesus. Enrich our hope by your Spirit, we pray, please, today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you know I turned 50 the other day. It was a very different scene to some of my younger birthdays. Not much staying up late, no dancing or anything like that. As we age, or as we see more of the news and what's going on in our world and so on, we can think of all sorts of things we might like to fix, that we might like to make in order to have a perfect world. Maybe it's things in our health and our bodies or our relationships. Maybe it's the political system. Maybe the environment. It's a long list. But in truth, each of us are likely to miss parts of what needs restoring, what needs redeeming, and what's most important. We might think, for example, about fixing our personal problems or about our family's problems, but forget or have not quite the right level of feeling for the wider community. We might worry about creation and the environment, especially around us, but forget or not have the same feeling as God does about the nation's divisions or the wars in the world and so on. We don't feel it all like God feels it. Even those of us who've been Christian a long time can forget how wide is God's vision of hope that he gives to us. Now, Ezekiel, he was in a people that were feeling strongly the need for some hope, because they'd lost everything. Their city had been destroyed, their temple burned, their nation had been scattered. And now Ezekiel was with this group of exiles in Babylon, wondering if there was any hope left for them. And that's when God gave Ezekiel this great vision of complete hope that we're looking at today. It's Ezekiel 33 to 48, and it's remarkable for a number of reasons, but in particular because it covers such a rich array of promises. See, we've seen Ezekiel bring a message of judgment for the first 32 chapters. There was a bit of hope there, but not much. It was mostly about how Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, about judgment on the nations as well. But now the book pivots, and we're going to look at this new section under three headings: personal hope, national hope, and universal hope. But before we get to the hope, it's worth noticing that this new message, this pivot now from chapter 33, it's such a different thing to what was before that Ezekiel's recommissioned by God for his new preaching task. You know, for most of us, one commissioning is more than enough for the task that we might have at hand. I'm not proposing to get commissioned again. But a second commissioning, well, what that would show is that really you're in a whole new role. And such is Ezekiel's preaching from chapter 33 to 48. He had previously preached the coming fall of Jerusalem. Then, for two whole years, he'd been silent. It was as though he'd resigned. Look it up in chapter 24, verse 27, if you want, chapter 24, verse 27, that Ezekiel was silent from the day the siege of Jerusalem began until news of the city's fall reached Babylon. And so here's the news of the city's fall in verse 21, chapter 33. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me, that's 1,200 kilometres away, came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Now, the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. Now, I expect that might have looked miraculous to any who heard Ezekiel speaking, breaking his 2-year silence, and then the news drops. But in particular, I think this was given for Ezekiel's benefit, as though to prepare him to speak once more after this news came. And that's why Ezekiel in chapter 33, a bit earlier this, in verse 7, is given this recommissioning by God. If you compare it with chapter 3, it's very, very similar indeed. I'll read it to you from verse 7. God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak, give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You wicked person, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved." Now, both of these passages, chapter 3 and chapter 33, compare Ezekiel to a watchman. That is, he is to warn of danger. And so part of the point is that what hasn't changed is the need for Ezekiel to preach repentance, of the need to change, because the people's hearts were still hard. Ezekiel's going to emphasize now the great hope that is to come, but he's not going to change his preaching of repentance. And one of the reasons for that is that though the judgment has come, the people's hearts haven't yet changed. And so God tries to persuade Ezekiel why it's important that this part of his message continue. God said to Ezekiel, "My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice." And so, what's God going to do about that, the fact that people's hearts haven't yet changed? Well, here we come then to our first idea, this notion of personal hope. You see, in that Ezekiel's preaching repentance to people individually, that there is a personal response required. But here in chapter 36, we see that God is going to act personally to send his Spirit to give individuals a new heart. And here's how the promise goes. God says, "I will give you, my people, a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And so what's going to happen in this new way of doing things, this new covenant as it will come, is that one day, even God's people will be defined not by the Israelite race or anything like that, but by whether they have God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them, pointing them to his goodness and all that Jesus has done. Politicians would love it if individually people were moved in their hearts to want to obey the laws that they legislate. But we just aren't. Only God can make such a thing happen, and only for his laws. And that's what he promises to do. Part of the solution then that God has for all that went wrong with Israel is the pouring out of his Spirit, which he did when Jesus ascended and poured out the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, this Spirit that helps us then want to obey God. Now, we'll still have temptations, of course. The Spirit hasn't fully completed his work in any of us. And so we need this warning still that God gave to Ezekiel, that we mustn't be like spiritual spectators. There are those who like the sound of God's word, or maybe they really love the church music and the feel of it, or the sound of the liturgy, but that's as far as it goes. And the Spirit helps not to be like that, but to be more than that. It's okay to ask the question, was that uplifting after church? And we're working hard, our musicians, believe me, strain hard at their practices to make what we're doing here uplifting. And we're going to keep working on that, and we should. And we want to bring our love to God. But an even more important question is, what is God telling me to change? What is God telling me to change by his Spirit? And so let me ask us all now, is the Spirit prompting you to change something about your generosity, perhaps? Something about sexual purity, something about diligence, or perhaps taking a Sabbath day rest once a week. Maybe it's reconciliation with someone that it's time to work on. Maybe it's telling the truth and not lies. It can be something different. But God, through his word and through his spirit, prompts us to change, to not just enjoy the sounds and the feelings of his presence, but to put it into practice. And when we do that, when we repent and turn to Jesus, the personal hope is that the Spirit of God no less comes into us, and we're reassured of our forgiveness and our full inclusion in God's family, and it's lovely. But God's vision of hope doesn't stop with individuals. It includes a national hope. A national hope, that is, a hope for God's people as a whole. So when we move forward to Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel speaks of a coming prince, a servant of God, who's called David. Now, this is intriguing because King David, the famous David, he had been dead for 400 years. And yet there'd been promises made about him, that one like him, that a descendant of him, would rule on his throne forever. And so now, here is this promise in Ezekiel 37 of what was going to yet happen. Even though David was dead, even though the line of kings, well, they weren't reigning on any throne in Jacob anymore, in Jerusalem anymore, that city was destroyed. But nevertheless, verse 25, Ezekiel 37, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, in case you missed it, there is the promise about Jesus coming as the royal ruler for eternity, because Jesus was descended from David, and so he can be the royal prince in that dynasty forever. Some of the keys of any nation, of course, is how they're governed and where they are. And so here there is a promise to live in the land, that's where they'll be. And there's a promise that there will be a rule, it'll be a monarchy. But don't fear. We can enjoy a monarchy when the leader is good. And so David, this king to come, he'll be God's servant. David, my servant, says God. And so there is much to look forward to as a nation then, as God's people into the future, as well as individually. But yet there's still more to fix, isn't there? Because the Israelites might have thought, well, this is great, having a land, love it. Having a king who's God's servant, even individually having the Spirit. But what about all those enemies? They might think, you know, we've all these people who have hated us. Will they still be coming? Will there still be wars? Will this king be like King David, whose job really, if you read the Bible, was a lot of fighting battles against enemies? Well, what comes next is an answer to that question, and it might not be what we expected, because it's some of the most mysterious material in the whole Bible, chapters 38 and 39. And what you have is this word from God to a mysterious prince called Gog from the land of Magog. And we're told that he will meet his end in a certain way after fighting a war, the war to end all wars, as it were, against God's people, Israel. So bear with me through this section. It's there. I want you to know it's there. So let's briefly look at it. Ezekiel 38, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. Do you see? Here is this great army led by this guy called Gog, led with all sorts of nations coming down, and they're going to attack Israel. And what's going to happen? Here described then is this great final battle that the Israelites fight against Gog and these nations he gathers. But how will they fight? Well, this is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, says God. And in my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. And the mountains will be overturned, and the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. And you can tell then it's the final battle, right? Because of what happens to the whole earth at the time. Even the mountains will be overturned and every wall falls down right there at the end. And so here at the end of all things, Gog will be defeated with his armies and people will know God has done it. I will execute judgment on him, that is on Gog, says God, with plague and bloodshed. I'll pour down torrents of rain, hailstones and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I'll make myself known in the sight of many nations. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, what on earth do we make of this? Now, some take this as a mythical description of the final victory of Israel. Others think this Gog is the Antichrist or a forerunner of the Antichrist. And this is a version of the final battle of Armageddon described in Revelation 16 in more detail. I'm inclined to think there's a real Antichrist coming at the end of all things and a real final battle before Jesus returns and all things come to an end. But lots of people I respect, and you might even want to go this way, they think this is more of a metaphor for Jesus defeating Satan and his followers and all that is evil. But the big point is, in the end, all the enemies of God, including Satan and many others, they'll try to fight against God and his people, but they will lose. So for us, we prepare spiritually for persecution, we prepare for trial. It shouldn't surprise us if it comes. But we're confident. We trust in God's final victory, for he has promised it. And in the end, God's people will be a nation ruled by Jesus forever, all evil defeated, and it will be marvelous. And so finally, with that covered, we get to the vision of the end, of universal hope. It's in chapters 40 to 48, and we read about the river flowing from the rebuilt glorious temple. And it started with a trickle, and did you like the description? It becomes this mighty river no one can cross. And so powerful is this river, it flows all the way to the Dead Sea and makes even the salty water turn fresh. And it's clearly a vision of a new heavenly reality, in that even the geography is changed from our world in ways not really possible in our world. Instead of running to the Mediterranean Sea, as it would given the mountains in that part of the world, the water runs rather east to the Dead Sea. And on the banks of the river, you have all those trees. Each month they fruit. And the fruit is for the leaves and the healing. It's a heavenly picture. Wouldn't you like fruit trees that fruit once a month? Or we'd just be happy to have fruit, you know, once or twice. Just to, you know, we're not great fruit tree growers in our house. Maybe you're better than us. Or wouldn't you like a river streaming with fish where you don't have to worry about having a license? Or the leaves, where you can just grab a leaf, it never withers. You're never raking the leaves, therefore. You just pull a leaf from the tree, I presume. No more pharmacy trips. It all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But there is an important thing to understand about this vision. It's not just a snapshot of one moment in time at the end. Right? Think of it more like a layered photograph, where the layers are at different points in time. So that Ezekiel's seeing different futures of the temple, all combined into one vision. And so some parts of what he sees, like the animal sacrifices in chapter 45, were meant for their future, Ezekiel's future, but for our past. Because at that time, in chapter 45, we read things like this, that it will be the duty of the prince to provide the sin offerings, the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, and the fellowship offerings to make atonement for the Israelites. Those animal sacrifices are there mentioned in Ezekiel 45. And they were pointing forward to the day when Jesus himself would be sacrificed finally, paying for all our sins in our place. That won't be happening into eternity. Jesus now has paid, and so there will be no more killing of animals in this way in eternity. But yet other parts of this vision, like the supernatural river, these point to something that remains eternal in the ultimate future, that reality. And that's why when we get to Revelation, looking at what lies ahead of us yet. We see those, the same river. We see those trees, but now flowing not from a temple, but from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The sacrifices are gone because Jesus has completed them. And in their place is the throne of the Lamb. He's called the Lamb because he is like the Lamb that was slain. But he is no less than the Son of God. So let's read again and notice the parallels between what we read in Revelation and what's there in Ezekiel. Because then the angel showed me, John, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, notice how the Lamb is there at the center. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And so you can see who's at the center. God is there at the center, and the Lamb. And so we can finish then with the final words of Ezekiel. After the gates of the new eternal city are described, it says this. Last verse of Ezekiel. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." He's there. He's there in the center. And he's the reason that we can have personal hope and national hope and universal hope, because it's all been won for us by Jesus at the cross and by his rising again and pouring out of his Spirit. You remember how it started, right? All these things that need fixing, and how, well, we can get focused on things a bit too narrowly. One of the ways this is meant to try to persuade us that he is the God that we should be following is how rich is this solution, this hope that we can look forward to. It lifts our eyes to all of these different areas that God has in hand. His vision is complete, so much wider and broader than ours. He's making everything new, and he will be in the center. And so the Lord is there. He's there in your struggles day to day and mine. He's there working towards that day when all things will be made right and restored. And isn't that lovely? Where are you going to find that elsewhere? You're just not. And so let's pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks for this rich vision that you gave to Ezekiel. And so we pray that you'd help our hearts to see your vision as ours. We know, Father, we are distracted by all sorts of things. So instead this day, give us that vision that is yours. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to repent. Help us to have great joy in being your forgiven people with this hope. Help us to hang on to the hope, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.